Scripture reading this morning is Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and it's found in the Pew Bibles on page 1093. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Please be seated.
Isn't that a good-looking group of kids? A special group. This past week, in our home on Tuesday morning, the TV was on at 7 o'clock in the morning. Doesn't usually happen around that house. My wife is too structured for that to take place. But at 7 o'clock this week, I stood and I watched the TV to be able to see what took place in 8 seconds. In 8 seconds, the remains of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City came tumbling down to the ground. The charges, which had been placed by the skillful technicians, exploded along the base of the building. And then you saw another round of the explosions up in the middle of the building. And the building, just as planned, collapsed into the middle, with one side falling and then the other. And then finally, on the back of the building, the elevator shaft and the stairwell by which many of the survivors from that disaster escaped collapsed into the building. It only took 8 seconds. But as I watched in those 8 seconds, and we got to see it over and over and over from many different camera angles, as I watched everything collapse into dust and debris, the images that had been seared in my mind in the previous weeks came flooding back to me. Particularly, I remember the image of the fireman carrying the little child and whispering under his breath, "Be alive, be alive." And we think of all the different workers who worked many, many hours into the night, each night, trying to look for a survivor. The suffering that was experienced in Oklahoma City was very specific. It affected everybody who had a family member there, everybody who had a friend. It affected the entire community of Oklahoma City. Indeed, it affected everyone in the United States. However, the suffering for those who had family members was much more personal. Their lives were changed forever. Dreams were shattered. Their future was reduced to the next moment. Time stood still. And as I considered the thoughts of those family members, I was drawn back to a week in January of 1978. Where I spent most of that week at Presbyterian Hospital, where my wife Julie laid in a coma that she had sustained in an automobile accident. And I want you to know that in the midst of that time, my suffering was real and it was great. During that week, I remember how time stood still for me. There's a specific instance that I remember early one morning looking out the window of the 9th floor of Presbyterian Hospital. And in 1978, the development between Presbyterian Hospital and Central Expressway was pretty sparse. There wasn't a whole lot between there. And I could see Central Expressway out in the distance. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, you saw a few headlights coming down Central as people began to go to work. And by 7, the traffic picked up. And by 8 o'clock, it was a stream of white headlights moving down toward downtown Dallas. And I thought to myself as I sat there on the window ledge, looking out the window, I said, how is it that the world can continue to go on when my personal world is collapsing around me. It's falling down all about me. It was on a Sunday morning, shortly thereafter, a few days thereafter, that they came in and they told us that the swelling in the back of Julie's brain, on her brainstem, had caused her brain to cease to function. And there were no brain waves, and she was declared legally dead. The grief, the pain, and the suffering that I experienced during those days is hard. I can't even imagine it. But it was so real and so tense. And I tell you, I could not even be here today. There are several folks who are sitting in this sanctuary, even at this hour, that without them I would not be here. But I want to testify to you this morning that even in the midst of my pain and my suffering and my grief, that there is a hope that is available to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find that sometimes our sufferings and our hopes are inextricably linked together. In the text it says that our sufferings produce perseverance. And perseverance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And this morning we have a hope that is available to us, even in the midst of our suffering, that comes from Jesus Christ. Francis Anderson, in his commentary on Job, once wrote, "Men seek an explanation of suffering in cause and effect. They look backward for a connection between prior sin and present suffering." And isn't this a story of the man born blind? The people ask, who sinned? Was it he or his parents that caused this blindness? And Jesus said, it's neither. Anderson continues, he says, "The Bible looks forward in hope and seeks explanations not so much in its origins as in its goals. The purpose of suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its results." In that same story, that's what Jesus said. The man was born blind in order that God may reveal His glory as He healed this man. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the last century, stated it this way. He said, "Our sufferings become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly." Our sufferings are the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly. So I'm here this morning to tell you that there is a hope that is available to you that is found in Jesus Christ. But it's also a hope that is certain. It's not a hope like the world has a hope that is a wishful thought, like that I might win the lottery, or that maybe the Rangers will get some defense and some pitching. It's not that kind of hope. It is a real hope, a hope that is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is certain. It is a hope that will not disappoint. And there are three reasons I want to share with you this morning why I can testify that this hope that we have in Jesus Christ will not disappoint us. The first reason we can know that our hope is certain and it will not disappoint us is because God is our Father. The second reason that our hope is certain and it will not disappoint us is because God is sovereign. And the third and final point, the reason our hope is certain and it will not disappoint us, is that Jesus Christ is alive and will come again. Let me see if I can open up the first point just a little bit for you. Our hope is certain because God is our Father. Now, I am a father, and I have three wonderful and special children who I hold very dear to my heart. They're very close, and I love the things they do. I love to be involved in their lives. But one of my roles as a father is to express my love for them and to pour my love out upon them. A father can love his children in many ways. One of the ways he can love his children is by providing for them, bringing the bread home and putting it upon their table. Another way is by protecting them. I can also show my love by being compassionate with my children, by teaching them, by disciplining them, and by spending time with them. Now, I am convinced that a lot of times we buy into the myth of our culture The myth says in our culture that we can have quality time without quantity time. And folks, that's a lie. There's no way that you can create quality time with your children or with anybody else without having a foundation of quality, quantity time that goes with it. I have a great legacy to be able to live up to. I have a father who has spent and invested his time in me since I was a little boy. And it's a very significant and special relationship that we have even today. I can look back over 30 years now and see the times when my dad coached my baseball teams, see the times when my dad hung over the fence with other fathers to watch me work out. When some kids' fathers couldn't even come to games, and my dad barely missed a workout. He showed he loved me by investing his time in me. God also wants us to spend time with Him, and He makes Himself available to us that we can share with Him the time that He has given to us. There's another way that we can share our love with our families, and that's by being compassionate with them. I have a young son named John who is 8 years old, who is 11 years old now. But when he was 8 years old, he had saved his money. And he saved it up in bits and pieces, $5 here and $10 there, money that he'd gotten from his grandparents for Christmas or for a birthday. And he saved up the significant sum of $50. And John took that money and he put it into a little wallet that had Batman all over it. So he had this Batman wallet. And he was proud of it and he carried it about wherever he went. And as he had that Batman wallet, one day we were going to a banquet at Olympics Pizza up on Greenville Avenue. And he said, "Dad, can I take my wallet with me?" And I said, "John, it's probably better that you don't take it." And he begged and he pleaded and I gave in like I usually do. And he took the wallet with him. And as he ate his dinner, he played the video games and he had a great time. But then we left. As we were departing, we were driving up Greenville and we got a few blocks away. And the stark fear came upon John's face. And you know what happened? He had left the wallet back at the pizza parlor. And so we turned the car around, reversed our tracks, and came back to the pizza parlor, all the time praying, saying, "Let the wallet be there." And so John got out of the car, he rushed in, went back to the video game, and there was the wallet, and he was thrilled. But when he opened the wallet, the money was gone. And John was devastated. You can imagine an 8-year-old boy who'd been saving his money for a baseball glove, and he had lost it all. And there I was, a father on the horns of a dilemma. Do I apply justice to my child, or do I have compassion and mercy? Now, folks, I am a soft touch, very much a soft touch. And so you know what I did. I helped John. I gave him back the money. But we were able to help him buy the baseball glove. But he had learned from that lesson that how much I loved him and how much I cared for him. There's a text found in Matthew that says, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" We love our children very much. Each of us who are parents love our children in a very specific way. And our love pours forth upon them. But our love for our children is an imperfect love. The love that God has for His children is perfect. It says, "How much more will He also give to us?" The closest illustration that I can find of the love that God has for us is a story of a man named Jimmy Ray January that was in the paper a few weeks ago. Jimmy Ray January had a daughter who had fallen in with the wrong crowd. And when she was there, she met a boy. And she started dating this boy. And he wasn't much good for her. And as she realized that, she started pulling back from him. And she was trying to break off her relationship. But as she was trying to break off the relationship, the boy came to her and said, "If you break up with me, I am going to make your life a living hell." And he proceeded to do it. And so one night, he and two of his friends came over to the girl's house and tried to disrupt a party they were having in her backyard. And the father who has a role of protecting his children, went out and met the boys and drove them away from his house. But as they were leaving the yard, one of the boys turned and fired a shot and hit Jimmy Ray January. And he died. As a reporter interviewed the mother the next day, she said this. She said her daddy wasn't going to let anything happen to his little girl. And then she had this very poignant comment. She said, "He loved us more than life itself, and he proved it." God loves us with a very specific, a very unique, and a very powerful love. The love that he has for each one of you is specific to you, but he loves you with a perfect and a great love. We know that we have a hope that will not disappoint us because we have a Father in God who loves us. We also know that this love that God has, we cannot move apart from it. It says in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are a child of God, He loves you, and there's nothing that can separate you from that love. And in that we find a hope that is certain, a hope that will not disappoint us. We also know that our hope is certain because God is sovereign. And when I talk about sovereignty, what I mean is that there's not an aspect of your life that God is not involved with. There's not a part of your life that God doesn't know about. It says in Matthew, there's not a hair, the hair cannot fall from your head without God knowing about it. But also in the aspect of God's sovereignty is the idea that God can bring good out of suffering. In the story of Joseph, when he was approached by his brothers at the end of Genesis, Joseph approached his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." God can redeem our suffering in a way that He can draw goodness from it and create a life for us where we can know that He is our God and that with His life and the things that He does for us, He does for a specific reason. Now, the closest illustration I have is a very personal one of how God has redeemed good from suffering. And it comes from my wife, Julie. Several days before Julie died, a doctor came in to visit us in the family room. In the family room, he sat there before us, before Julie's mother and I, and he asked us, he said, "The condition is not very good, and the prognosis is not very hopeful." He said, "We want to know if you would be willing to allow some of Julie's organs to be donated into other individuals." Well, that wasn't a tough question for me, because God in His sovereignty provided the answer for me before I ever got to that room. Several months before Julie's accident, she and I had a conversation where she pulled her driver's license out of her wallet and she was reading on the back of it and it says, "Would you like to give an organ if something happened to you?" And she says, "You know, Bill, if something ever happened to me, I would like to do that. I'd be willing to do that." So God in His sovereignty orchestrated things in such a way that we would know how to answer that question when the doctors presented it to us. But there's another part of that story that you need to know. Julie was legally blind. Her vision was somewhere in the range of 22,000. And the idea is she could not recognize me across a room or see a big numbers on a digital clock without her contacts. The glasses that she wore were big Coke bottle type glasses that she couldn't see from. But God in His glory and in His wisdom and in His providence allowed the corneas from Julie's eyes to be transplanted into another individual. From her blindness, God created sight for someone else. God can redeem suffering and bring it to good. And just a few months ago, we had that very thing happen here in our church. Well, little Trenton Carey, a one-year-old baby, needed desperately to have a heart transplant. But God provided that heart for him so that he has a new heart, a new future, and a new life. But on the backside of that, the foundation of that giving was a family who lost a child, a family who is still probably going through their grief and is still looking to God for the answers of why. But we see some of the reasons here. Trenton had a new life. But not only Trenton, but also another young man got a new life. And also a 40-year-old man was able to have his life extended through organs that that baby was able to give. God can redeem our suffering and bring good from it. Now, a few weeks ago, many of you lost a friend named Mary Goodloe as she drowned in the floods that we had. I didn't know Mary Goodloe. I wish I had, because all the things that I've heard about her have been very special. But I heard the question proposed, how is it better in God's sight that Mary Goodloe should be in heaven as opposed to teaching first graders at University Park Elementary School? Now, folks, I'm here to tell you, I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know this, that God was glorified in her life. God is also going to be glorified in her death. I'm not sure exactly how, but I know that God will bring good from that suffering, bring good from that evil. For He has promised in Romans 8:28, it says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Romans 8:28 reminds me of a poem that I saw several years ago. It's very specific in terms of God's sovereignty and how He works. It's called "The Weaver." And I ask you to listen as I read it here. It said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaves in sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper, and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceased to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." We have a hope that is a very certain hope that rests in Jesus Christ. That hope rests in the fact that God is sovereign, that there's nothing that can happen in our lives that He is not in control of, and that He can redeem evil and bring good from it. We also know that God is, that our hope is a promise to us, and our hope is something that will not fail us, because Christ lives and Christ will come again. Many people have asked, how is it that if Jesus Christ defeated evil on the cross that we still have suffering in today's world? And the best illustration that I can think of comes from World War II. On a bright sunny morning on December 7th, 1941, Japanese Zeros flew in upon the fleet at Pearl Harbor. And as they attacked the fleet at Pearl Harbor, they inflicted upon the United States the worst military defeat in the country's history. But on the night of December 7th, 1941, Winston Churchill, a half a world away, walked into a study and told a friend, he said, "Thank God that the war is won." Now the question we ask is, how could Churchill say, "Thank God that the war is won"? And the reason he could say that is because he had a much broader perspective. He realized that the war was won because the greatest power in the world had come into the war. The United States, which had the greatest power and the greatest infrastructure to be able to produce the implements of war, came into the war on the sides of England, and therefore the war was won. Now the war for our salvation was won on the cross. Jesus Christ came, He lived a perfect life, and He followed God and He obeyed God, and He went to the cross and He died for our sins. And in doing so, the war for our salvation was won. Yet at the same time, we know just as there were many battles between Pearl Harbor and the victory over Japan in 1945, so there are many battles that we still face in this life, although we know that the war is won. But we fight those battles with a hope, knowing that Jesus Christ is alive and that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He comes again, the promise that was uttered in Revelation will be fulfilled. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her bridegroom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away." Jesus Christ lives today, and He's going to come in the future at some point in time. And when He does come again, all these things are going to be wiped away, and a new order of things is going to be established. And in that we have hope. We have hope because our enemies will be vanquished. And we have hope because God will be our God and we will be His people. We have a very certain hope that will not fail us, will not disappoint us. A hope that is certain. And we have it because God is our Father, because God is sovereign, and because Christ will come again. Now, there are probably many of you here this morning who may be suffering in one way or another. For some, it may be physical. For others, you may be facing financial reversals. Others still may be having financial problems. Some of you may have family problems. And some of you may even be being persecuted for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. But if you are a child of God, I'm here to testify before you that you have a certainty and a hope that will rest in Jesus Christ Himself. If you're not a child of God this morning, I urge you to ask yourself, in what can I place my hope? Is there any certainty in the things that I give my trust to? Ephesians 2 states that the one who is without Christ is a stranger to the covenants of promise. He is one who has no hope. He is one without God in the world. There is a certain hope that is available to each of you. It is a hope that will not disappoint you. It is a hope sometimes that comes out of suffering. In my sense, the hope was verified in my life through the suffering that I experienced. When I was in high school, we sang a song in a musical that we put on, the musical Carousel. And the song goes something like this. It says, "When you walk through the storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the storm is a golden sky and the sweet silver song of the lark. Walk on, walk on. Though your dreams be tossed and blown, walk on, walk on, with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone." I'm here to testify that if Jesus Christ is your hope, that you don't walk alone. That He is the very foundation of the reason that we have a hope that is certain. The reason we have a hope that will not disappoint. If you walk with Jesus, you will not walk alone.